All right, so as you've already heard, we'll be in Mark chapter 15 this morning. So if you guys want to go ahead and start turning there, you can. Beginning in verse 21. Last Sunday night, we had obviously had church that morning, and my family sat down together. It was at the urging of one of my kids, and we were going to watch together a missionary film. At least that's the way that I described that film to my kids. This child was wanting to do this, had asked several times, and we had not had the opportunity or the timing to do so for several nights, but Sunday was the day that we were finally able to make that happen. And so we watched an episode of Dispatches from the Front. It's I highly recommend it in terms of a video series telling stories from around the world of what God is doing. So we watched it, we enjoyed it. And as we came to the end of this particular episode, the focus was on primarily a family doing work in Bangladesh. The wife in the family highlighted doing this gospel work, and she said specifically she did not want to spend her life collecting items, but she wanted to make a difference and use her time well. So that was convicting to me, and it made me think of the quote by D.L. Moody, that our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. To put it another way, we must put first things first. We must have our priorities in order. So for us as Christians, that means holding to the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of the gospel message that, Lord willing, has been proclaimed time and time again in your lives and in the lives of the churches that we've been a part of in the past. A gospel message which is to be of first importance. After all, that's exactly how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. This gospel," and this is what Paul has preached, "has these elements, elements that are to be of first importance, essential elements, non-negotiables of the Christian faith." And so that forms the basis of our next 4 weeks. We're going to go through the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Christ. That's our outline. We're going to examine these four things during the month of April. And we're going to show how these things also line up with how Scripture proclaimed these truths long before Jesus' incarnation. So again, today we're going to start by looking at the crucifixion, the death of Christ. And we're going to do so from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. So as is tradition here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church, if you join me in a posture of reverence, standing if you can, as we read these verses from Mark chapter 15. God's word says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we gather this morning, as we hear these truths from your word, God, I pray that we would see a beautiful Savior who is lovingly committed to giving up his life for the sake of sinners. Father, we pray that as we take this time set apart for you, that you would use it for your glory, that you would draw us closer to a wonderful Savior. We pray this all in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's start with where this text picks up, with the way that Jesus was treated that now leads to another carrying his cross. And so the first section, if you will, is going to be on the treatment of Jesus, how Jesus was treated. He is the accused. He's the one condemned to die in this case. And so as such, he would have the charge of carrying his own cross, his own horizontal cross piece, to the crucifixion site. Traditionally, this is how they proceeded. The criminals would do their part. They had to experience the public shame of bearing the cross and being associated with the cross. Yet here they had to compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. He's a foreigner. He's an African. He's from modern-day Libya. And they had to compel him to do so. Now, when it says that he was compelled, it wasn't like they had a conversation and that they were able to convince him to take up Jesus' cross. No, the idea here is that he was forced. R.C. Sproul says that the language here indicates that this is like an animal being led to the slaughter. He is pressed into service. He had to do this in spite of his desire not to do so. Really, these moments where Simon has to take up the cross piece for Jesus is a good reminder of Jesus' words earlier in the Gospel of Mark, that if anyone would want to follow Christ, they must take up their cross in order to follow him. We must be willing to associate with Jesus in his sufferings. We must be willing to admit that this is indeed the Savior, the one who was condemned to die. Though he is soon to hang on the cross, bloodied and beaten, he is indeed the one that God has sent into the world to save sinners. We must associate with the suffering servant, if you will, of Isaiah 53, that Jesus is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he's esteemed and considered stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. And of course, men would indeed hide their faces from him. The cross was considered to be such an outrage, even in the midst of that culture, that Cicero, about 80 years before Jesus' death, said these words about the cross. And you may have heard these before, but he writes that the very word cross, let it be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. They are unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. Nevertheless, 80 years later, the cross is still being used. The cross is an instrument of a torturous death, of the persecution of criminals of the Roman government. This is not just like minor crimes, typically. This was those who rebelled against the government. And so it was a horror. It is not to be watered down in any way, in spite of our recognition of it year after year, or maybe even Sunday after Sunday. For Jesus, this struggle of knowing what is to come, as well as the struggle prior to the crucifixion, was so bad he could not even carry his crosspiece. It was so bad that they had to offer him wine mixed with myrrh to apparently help dull the pain of what had already happened and what was to come. But Jesus refuses. He takes the pain head on. He toughs it out. He willingly takes the full measure of the torment on behalf of those for whom he was going to the cross. I've already mentioned Isaiah 53, but It's there that we see that he is pierced for our transgression. He's crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are indeed healed. But even in the midst of this treatment and the forced service too of Simon, there comes a glimmer of gospel hope. The mere mention of his children here might be a footnote. We might read over it very quickly, but it's an important note. It's here to indicate that there are two that are still alive that can bear witness to what has taken place on that day. They were among those in the 50s and 60s that, as Mark's letter is circulated, that are alive, that readers of Mark's gospel could turn to. Rufus is apparently in Rome, as Mark is writing likely to Roman readers. Rufus is in Rome, and so they could go to Rufus and ask him about what has taken place. They were living testimonies to the truth of the gospel, beginning here with the death of Christ. Simon, in many ways, is the first to identify with Jesus in his sufferings, first to walk alongside him. But it's apparently just the first generation of those who are to believe in the Savior. Rufus, most scholars believe that Rufus here is the same Rufus that is mentioned in Romans 16:13. So even in the midst of carrying the cross, we already see glimmers of gospel hope. But as I mentioned earlier, we can't stop there. We cannot sanitize or clean up the cross. We cannot look beyond the cross without seeing the humiliation that takes place of Jesus on this day. So really, that's the second part of this text, this sermon that I would like to look at, is the humiliation of Jesus in these moments. Verse 24, I mean, it kind of speaks almost matter-of-factly when it begins, "They crucified him." It's anticlimactic. But the horror of the situation belies the brevity of the text. Maybe Mark is taking Cicero's advice here. Maybe he's not mentioning the horror of the cross to the Romans. However, it could simply be that if Mark is writing to this Roman audience, they understood crucifixion. They knew what was taking place. They knew how bad it was. They knew the extent of it, and they knew the outcome of it. There was little need to describe it any further. For us, this time later, we can recognize the pain and the agony that our Savior went through, the suffering that takes place in his life. Suffering can lead to strange things. Pain can lead to strange things. Even in our own lives, we can pass out or need painkillers or feel the need to rest. Well, Jesus' crucifixion was an even greater pain. Nails running through wrists and feet, straining to lift himself up to properly breathe. Back beaten and bruised from a night full of mistreatment and whipping. Head with wounds from the crown of thorns. Any one of these would have or could have caused a lesser man to fall, to quit, to turn away, or to die. But I love the phrase by Pilate in John's gospel when he points to Jesus and says, "Behold the man." And truly, that could not be said of anybody better than Jesus. He indeed was the man of sorrows, the beaten one, willingly taking on the cross, willingly taking on these sufferings for his people. He takes the cross in my place or in your place for all those who believe in him. They also strip Jesus. We don't know what garments he took, but he at very least was stripped beyond what we would want to be. And he was stripped for all to see. To be mocked, beaten, and poorly treated, humiliated in front of many. But they didn't just strip him in order to humiliate him. They saw financial gain here. Soldiers could get a little clothing out of the deal. So they cast lots, but in doing so, they were unwitting actors in God's grand story. Doubtful that they knew that Psalm 22:18 says that they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this very day, they play out what God had always planned before them. Jesus would be, as Calvin says well, stripped of his clothes that we might know the wealth gained for us by his nakedness. that he might dress us in God's sight, that we might appear freely in the garments of his righteousness, in the fullness of all good things. So the benefits gained for us in his humiliation kept him there. As the modern hymn says, it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. Well, the humiliation continues. They charge him with being king of the Jews. Now, strictly speaking, that is true. But they're acting as if he was an insubordinate rebel trying to lead a band of robbers against the Roman government. They were acting as if he was sinful in giving him such a charge. They've charged him with leading an insurrection. They were the worst of the worst, the ones on the crosses. They were ones who've rebelled against the government. And so they come with these trumped-up charges against a wonderful Savior to try to make him seem worse than he really is. But in reality, he is indeed the King of the Jews, the ruler of all creation. He was not leading a revolution of people, though. He has led a reformation of hearts and souls. He was not leading a rebellion, but he's led a reconstruction of lives. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was unstained by sin during his time on the earth and through all eternity. And yet here he was, the spotless one, the spotless lamb, going to the cross. This points back to the Exodus, and really there's a couple moments in this text that point back to those times. But this is indeed the spotless lamb, or the lamb without blemish, the required sacrifice on behalf of the people. He was far from treasonous, and yet he's dying as if he was. Well, those around the cross, they degrade him. They decreed him as being wrong or being a liar or a charlatan. They echo some of the words of Jeremiah, both in his book as well as his writings in Lamentations. Lamentations 2:15, that Jesus is hissed at, that they wag their heads at him. They misread and misunderstand his claims about destroying this temple, as he refers to it in the Gospel of John, and rebuilding it in 3 days. They use his own words and try to mock him the same way that the devil tempts him in the wilderness to avoid pain, hardship, and difficulty in obtaining a kingdom, to not follow through with God's will or God's plan from the beginning of creation. The chief priests and scribes continue with the mocking, hurling insults upon Jesus to come down from the cross. Since he saved others, he should be able to save himself, is their logic. It's only when he'd come down from the cross that they would see and believe, at least so they say. But in reality, they've already decided that Jesus is not who he says he is. Reminds me of the psalmist writing, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." They've already decided that. They've already decided that Jesus isn't that, so they just want to make a mockery of him. And coming down from the cross is not really actually going to change anything for them. But it would actually change something for those of us who believe. It's only because he stays on the cross. It's only because of that that we can be saved. But Jesus remains. He restrains his power. He doesn't let these temptations, and that's really what they are, doesn't let these temptations in his hour of need get to him. He was truly fulfilling Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He restrained himself. Now, if anybody in all of history could have prayed any of the imprecatory psalms, it would have been Jesus in these moments, you know, to cast down evil upon your opponents. Psalm 69:24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. He could have prayed that in his righteousness. And yet we know that Jesus, from the other Gospels, says things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even in his humiliation, Jesus shows compassion. That's convicting to me. In his humiliation, he doesn't lash out. He serves. He serves to death. He serves to give his life as a ransom for many, as Mark earlier describes it. And as Jesus has lived, so he will die, humbly in service to others. He dies serving his enemies, putting his life on the line for those who are aligned against him. Which takes us to our third part here, the circumstances about or around Jesus' death. He was crucified at the third hour, it says. So roughly 9 a.m. our time, he was put upon the cross. He hung there for 3 hours prior to the next event. 3 hours. Imagine the suffering and the pain in those 3 hours. Then, at the sixth hour, roughly noon, there's darkness over the whole land. Kevin pointed that out in the song that we sung before this. There's darkness. It's a supernatural darkness. It's a darkness that cannot be explained by any natural phenomena. This isn't some type of eclipse, at least a natural one, because of the fact that as those who remember seeing the eclipse in the past, it only lasts for a few minutes. Plus, Passover takes place during a full moon, which means the moon wouldn't be fully out to eclipse the sun during the day. So this darkness is supernatural. It's imposing. We don't tend to grow up liking the dark in most of our lives. I remember it being intimidating as a kid, but I think that sometimes moves into adulthood too. There's a recent story about a group of South, or at least Antarctic explorers, staying at a station down there. They're facing months of darkness. And there was a South African scientist down there who, with the imposing darkness, the darkness that was coming, he went off the deep end. He assaulted his coworkers. And this made news. Those interviewed who've been there said that the darkness there can do strange things to your mind. Darkness leads to disorientation. Darkness can lead to things like depression. And I think maybe even more symbolic here is darkness is a symbol of the unknown. This darkness here is symbolic of the unknown and judgment. People there don't fully grasp what is going on. This darkness, though, was just another sign of Jesus being God's chosen one, coming upon God's chosen day. Amos chapter 8 alludes forward to a time or a day in which there'll be bitter mourning and people will be saddened by the circumstances they see. And then verse 9 goes on to say, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." God turns off the lights, if you will. It's a picture of the undoing of creation. Darkness here, though, also points us back once again to the Exodus. The next to last plague was the plague of darkness. There was darkness over all of Israel for not 3 hours that time, but for 3 days. And after the ninth plague came the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. The firstborn would die unless the lamb was slain and blood was placed over the door. So here, as they celebrate the Passover, the same season in which God's people were celebrating his deliverance through the Exodus, Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, is sent to the cross. He dies on behalf of others. He dies as that spotless lamb, so that those who trust in the Father's provision of the lamb could be saved from destruction and separation from God. Jesus goes through this separation from God so that we would never have to be separated from God. Or as Tim Keller puts it, Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be forsaken. Jesus feels this abandonment from the Father so that we would never be abandoned. And we see his abandonment, that feeling that is real for him in these moments from Psalm 22 in his cry here. Now, that's a psalm that ends in a resounding joy of triumph, and I'd love to go into Jesus' use of that psalm, but we don't have time for that today. But that psalm, Psalm 22, begins with a deep lament over the circumstances of David. And now, David's greater son, Jesus, uses this as his own cry. That's when he cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's calling out to God at his lowest point because he feels forsaken. He experienced the abandonment described by David. He felt far from the Father. And he experienced a rift in the longest, deepest, and closest love the world has ever known. Now, when Jesus makes this cry, bystanders thought he might be calling for Elijah here. There might be a small language barrier here for some, but it makes sense for a number of reasons. Historically, the Jewish people thought that Elijah was present with them at the Passover meal. And so, and the legend had it that he would return to rescue the righteous. The Old Testament ends with Malachi, and Malachi makes the promise of Elijah coming before the Messiah comes onto the scene to make all things right. So the people here, in speaking about Elijah, have not understood what Matthew has written in his gospel, that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. He was the forerunner or the precursor to the Messiah. He was the promised one, and yet he was rejected by his own people the same way that the Messiah is now being rejected. Here, too, circumstances about his death. He's offered sour wine, all the while being afflicted. You know, I mentioned Psalm 69 as an imprecatory psalm, but this seems to be a fulfillment of Psalm 69 as well. It says that David there is talking about the fact that he has no comforters. He has poison for food and sour wine to drink. And that's a sign of judgment. So Jesus comes along suffering as the pure and perfect Son of David. The one who suffered who did not deserve to suffer. Not for his sin, but the sake of others. And so it is, as he suffers for our sake, that he dies. He dies feeling forsaken. He dies feeling the worst of human nature, but he dies with a loud cry. Mark doesn't say what this loud cry is, but as we just sung, I believe that it is the cry, "It is finished." As he cries this cry, he shows that he is the one who's in charge. He's the one who gets to indicate that it's over. He's the one who gives up his life. This "it is finished" means that atonement is made. The work of sacrificing for sinners is complete. And so upon his death, that moment of significance that our kids are learning about downstairs on Sunday mornings, the curtain is split in two from top to bottom. If a human were trying to split it, we would start at the bottom because the curtain is so tall. But it can only be God who splits this curtain because it splits from the top. This veil that separated fallen humanity from the Holy of Holies is down. And so all people everywhere now have access to God. The barrier between God and man is gone. This is the end of the old covenant. This is the end of the sacrificial system, that God is freely accessible to sinners like us. Jesus died with our judgment so we can be saved from that judgment. He took the death we deserve for sin so that we can live in God's light and presence. And so Jesus' blood sacrifice brings not just the high priest into the Holy of Holies, as sacrifices did in the Old Testament. And the high priest only went in one day a year. No, Jesus' sacrifice, this perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice, brings all sinners saved by grace through faith into God's presence, not just one little place, but God's presence for all of eternity. So if you are in Christ, you are under his care here and now, forever and ever. And this is God's love for us. This is Christ's love for us. It's appropriate that after this we sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," because that song talks about the fact that we have a friend who willingly suffered and died for us. He did not leave us in our sin or in our suffering. He was abandoned so we wouldn't have to be abandoned or alienated. We can say something too here about the fact that, you know, he gives a purpose to suffering too. It shows us that just because you're suffering, it's not senseless, or that God doesn't care about you if you're suffering. No, we can't argue that God didn't care about Jesus, and yet Jesus suffers. So whenever we suffer, it's not a sign that God doesn't love us. We're actually under his providential care, and he's using it to work out conformity to this wonderful Savior in our lives. Well, finally, we get to the last section, and really the last verse, the end of this account of Jesus' death, at least for us today. There's a confession about Jesus, our last part, a confession about Jesus here. At his death, something happens that should be shocking or jarring, but I think culturally we don't get it very well. The first verse of the Gospel of Mark, if you were to read this through, straight through, talks about this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He casts out demons early in the gospel, and they're the ones who recognize this. They call him the Son of God. Beyond the demons, however, few acknowledge this truth of Jesus. Now, at his death, there is one who proclaims what Mark lays out in the very first verse of the gospel. Was it one of the disciples? No. I mean, was it even Peter who made a similar proclamation earlier? No. At his death, he's run off. Was it one of the women who followed him closely? No. It was a Roman centurion. It was one of the witnesses by his cross at his death. He was a leader of 100 soldiers. He probably gathered about 4 on this day to be with him to prevent any further insurrection. This Roman centurion, who's seen a lot of death in his life, sees Jesus' death. And he sees Jesus' authority even over death. He sees the way that Jesus died. He sees all these signs that take place around his death. And he, an outsider, recognizes what Mark has laid out. He was among the first then to see significance in Jesus' death. He saw Jesus' death as distinct. And so Mark puts that here in this way because he wants all readers, anyone who comes across this gospel, to be able to come to see the significant one who was put to death on the cross. The point of this gospel is to show that Jesus is the Son of God. He wants all readers to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah sent by the Savior. This gospel, as I mentioned, is probably written to a Roman audience. And so it's a good reminder that all are welcome into God's kingdom. You don't have to have a Jewish background to be saved. You don't have to have it all together to know Jesus as the Son of God. You can even be a Roman soldier, Roman leader of soldiers, who has inflicted much death and still be welcomed into God's kingdom. So I have to ask, I mean, have you acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God? Have you acknowledged him as the sacrifice for sinners? Have you seen the truths that have been laid out here, what the centurion saw, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God? Have you confessed these truths? If you have questions about these things, or you've never confessed these things and are more interested in this one who was crucified, talk to one of the elders. Talk to someone you know here. Don't leave this hanging. I pray you come to the same conclusion that the centurion did, that this is indeed the Son of God. And so as we wrap up, we see a poorly treated Savior, but that had been long promised. We see one who is humiliated, but knew what was to come. We see one who was sentenced to death upon the cross, but stayed there on behalf of sinners. In that death, he was unique. He was set apart. He was one of one, fully God and fully man, come to save those who were far off from God. He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we serve. He's the one who died and so much more. And as we've titled this series, he's truly of first importance. Let's pray. Father, as we come together this day, God, we are so grateful that we have a Savior who remained upon that cross, who didn't fall prey to the temptations of the devil or those who maligned him that day. He stayed there. It was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Father, I pray that you would draw us ever closer to him, Draw us closer to him as we celebrate the supper here in a few moments. May we see truly that he has given up his body and his blood on behalf of us as sinners. Father, thank you for a wonderful Savior that we get to come together to speak about, talk about, sing about, and celebrate each and every Sunday. We pray this in his name. Amen.